This morning's reading comes from the book of Hebrews, the first few verses in chapter 1 and the last few verses at the end of the book in chapter 13. There are Bibles near the door if anyone wants them, but it should be up on the screen. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And then chapter 13. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honourably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send their greetings. Grace be with you all.
All right. Thanks, Martin, for reading God's word to us. We're starting the book of Hebrews today, and so we've read the introduction and the ending. This morning we're going to get a bit of an intro into the whole letter, but we're particularly going to focus on those first four verses as well. Let's ask God to help us as we turn to his word. Father, we thank you so much that you are a speaking God, that you have spoken to us and you continue to speak through your word. We ask that you do that this morning in our hearts as we look at this opening section of Hebrews. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, imagine you are a Christian Jew living in Rome in the middle of the first century. Life's been tough for you. Your family's possessions and property were confiscated about 15 years ago. Some from your church had brief times where they were thrown into prison. Eventually, Emperor Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome with an edict in AD 49 because of some of the unrest that was happening around Christianity. You and your family had to leave. And when you returned to Rome, to the place you were born and have grown up in, even though you're a Jew, when you returned about 5 years later, after Claudius had died, you had to start from scratch. And now it's another 10 years on, in about AD 64, and you've been doing it tough. A great fire, to make matters worse, a great fire has just ripped through parts of Rome, and Emperor Nero is starting to blame it on the Christians. It's become much, much harder to be a Christian. Pressure's been mounting for a while. The Christian community that's there is just small. A number of your church have started to pull back and stop meeting with you. Some have even returned back to the synagogue, the local synagogue, where the local community of Jews is much larger, and generally there's more tolerance for them to practice Judaism. You've even had thoughts yourself of drawing back. But you've just heard that a courier has arrived in the city with a written document. It's from a preacher that your church has known well, a beloved preacher. And you decide to go to the gathering that night after you finish work and hear it read. It begins, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets." When beginning beginning to work through a book in the Bible, it's helpful to try and get some background and understanding to that written work, to the context that people were going through. That kind of sketch that I just briefly gave you, it's kind of made up, but from some of the evidence in the letter and some of the history around the time. While we can piece together some known details about the book of Hebrews, much actually remains uncertain or unknown. But let me ask a few questions to just try and help us understand the context a bit more. What do we know about the author of Hebrews? He's someone who was extremely well trained in rhetoric. That's using language effectively and persuasively. But he's also deeply acquainted with the Old Testament, especially the Greek translation of it called the Septuagint. All his quotations are from that. This probably means he's a Jew from the diaspora. That is, he grew up, he's a Jew, but he grew up somewhere outside of Judea, not in Jerusalem or around Judea. The author knows Paul's co-worker Timothy, mentioning in his closing remarks. Did you notice that? Timothy has been released from prison, and he hopes to come with Timothy to see them soon. He knows the church or the Christians that he's writing to and their present circumstances. He has deep pastoral concern for them. You know, many names have been put forward as the possible author. Ultimately, however, we just cannot know for sure who the author of Hebrews is. Well, what about the recipients? What do we know about them? Based on the contents and the assumptions kind of the author makes about the recipients, they are most likely Christian Jews. They are also most likely living in or around Rome or somewhere in Italy. The author says at the end of the letter again, those from Italy send you their greetings. That's best understood as referring to people who have grown up in Italy, but they've had to leave or they're living elsewhere now, and they heard the author is writing to Christians in Rome. They said, "Oh, send greetings from us as well," because they perhaps know people there. In chapter 10, he urges these Christians, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering." And he goes on to explain, to mention publicly exposed to insults and persecution, prison, confiscation of property. Yet they stood firm. They endured it joyfully because of the hope that they had. These Christians, they've been believers in Jesus for quite some time. In chapter 5, he expects that they should already be mature, but they're failing to show it. Instead, because of new hardships, because of building pressures against them, they attempted to shrink back, perhaps even back towards Judaism. Hebrews is well known about for its warnings about what will happen if you give up the faith. I think as we go through some of them, sometimes it can throw you into turmoil because there's such stark warnings. But there's also equally strong encouragements to keep going. Let me give you a few examples. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "We are God's house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory." 3:14, "We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end." 6:11, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. In 10:23, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." Notice that they seem to be kind of losing grip on their hope. They have need of perseverance. The majority of scholars guess that Hebrews was written to Christians in or around Rome sometime after the great fire of Rome in AD 64, which Emperor Nero blamed on the Christians, and before his death in AD 68. That fits the scenario that I got you to imagine at the beginning, but of course the date and the exact details we cannot prove for sure. Yeah, it's as good a guess as we could probably make from the evidence. Why guess that kind of stuff? It's helpful to kind of picture a situation to help us understand the letter, to see the emotion and what's going on behind what he says. Hebrews, however, doesn't begin like a normal ancient letter where it has the author's name and then the addressee or the recipient and then greetings. Many think that it's more of a written sermon. The author himself calls his work at the end a word of exhortation. So we already have some of what to expect as we go through Hebrews. It's going to exhort us, to encourage, to urge us to keep holding on to the Christian faith. Are you going through some hardships? Are you wavering in your faith? Do you sometimes struggle with doubts? Has your hope been weakened or perhaps even been diverted to other saviors? Hebrews will tell you, keep going. Keep holding fast to your confession of hope in Jesus. Don't give up. Don't turn away. Don't allow sin to deceive you and lead you astray. Don't let yourself drift away. You know, even if we're not struggling at the moment, all of us need to keep hearing that message. We need these warnings and encouragements because life can be hard. The way Hebrews is going to encourage us to keep going is to present the glorious and superior person and work of Jesus. And that's what we turn to now as we look at this magnificent opening sentence in the letter. Our English translation has four sentences here, but in the original it's just one sentence. I'm going to focus on two main points that it emphasizes. God speaks and God's Son. Firstly, God speaks. Hebrews begins, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. The importance of God speaking cannot be emphasized enough. If God doesn't speak, we cannot really know him very well. Well, we may observe things from nature, from the creation around us. His divine attributes might be evident in some ways. We might go, wow, if someone created this, they must be incredibly powerful, incredibly wise. Look at all of this. But without God speaking, we cannot know him in any personal sense. And we have no hope of dealing with our problem of sin and death. But because God speaks, we can know him and we can know his plans and know his will. And this is such good news for us. God speaks to us. God speaks, says here, through humans, right? Through prophets. This includes what was written down through the prophets so that we have the Old Testament. That's what he spoke to the ancestors in the past, as it refers to here. But verse 2 introduces a contrast. God has spoken not only in the past, but in these last days. Not only to our ancestors, but to us. And not through human prophets, but by a son. God's revelation, what God reveals to us, has reached its climax in the Son. His word through the prophets, though, is not less authoritative. It's not less important, but it ultimately leads to and points us towards the Son. If you like, the prophets give us the base and the bulk of the mountain, but the Son brings the pinnacle. The prophets are the bud, The sun is the flower. The prophets present the shadow. The coming of the sun presents the reality that was casting the shadow. When it says that God has spoken by a son, that obviously includes Jesus' teaching, but I think the Hebrews writer means more than just that, because he says God has spoken to us. Well, these people were not eyewitnesses of Jesus. So it's what God, it's more than just Jesus' words. I think it's the whole incarnation, the event of the incarnation. It's God becoming human. Jesus' identity, words, and actions are all part of God speaking by a son. Hebrews begins with the point, God has spoken. And that's extremely important for this letter. As we go through it, you're going to find it's highly concentrated with quotes from the Old Testament. We must remember, though, that while God used prophets as his agent of speaking, it is still God speaking. So it's not simply Moses who spoke or David in the Psalms or Jeremiah. God spoke through these men as they were carried along by the Spirit. That's the language of Scripture. I don't think you're going to find a higher view of Scripture, of God's written word, than what the Hebrews author has. For example, let me show you a couple examples. In chapter 3, verse 7, he quotes Psalm 95. But he doesn't write, you know, as the psalmist says. He writes, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice. Or again, in chapter 4, verse 7, he writes, God spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today if you hear his voice. You see, he's aware of a human author. But he's saying this is God speaking. The author consistently, all through it, introduces Old Testament quotes in this way. God has spoken. But even more remarkable is that he's going to attribute some of these Old Testament quotes to Jesus himself. So in chapter 2:11, it says, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. That's quoting Psalm 22, a psalm of David. He says, Jesus says those words to us. And in 10 verse 5, it says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and here he quotes Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. God has spoken through the prophets and in these last days through his son. In fact, the point that we'll see in the letter is that God still speaks. In chapter 3, he quotes Psalm 95, as we just saw. It said, today if you hear his voice. And then a little later, he says, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. In other words, God speaks not only to the original hearers of that psalmist back in his day, and not even only to the recipients of Hebrews, but even to us today. God still speaks. Hebrews chapter 4 says, for the word of God is alive and active. It works inside us. God has spoken, and God still speaks through his word. Therefore, we need to hear God's word. We need to hear God's voice in his written word. We need to heed God's word because it's for our good. You know, the climax of the book of Hebrews, that is the climax of kind of his main point through the book, it comes in Hebrews 12:25. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. We must heed his warnings. We must put into practice his encouragements. Hebrews begins with the point, God speaks. But it also asserts that the climax of God's, of the revelation of God has come through his Son. And that's where I want to turn now in the second point, to focus on God's Son. I want to look at the rest of verses 2 to 4 as pairs of statements that focus on the nature and work and status of the Son. We'll start at the center and kind of move out. In verse 3, the pair of statements are, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. God's glory shines through Jesus. We see it in his teaching, in his miracles, and especially in his death and resurrection. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, it's referring back to creation, right? God said, let there be light. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts. Talking about the work of God in us. What for? To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. If you don't see it, but you want to see God's glory, you need to keep looking at Jesus in the Bible and ask God to open your eyes to see it. The second line, the exact representation, is a word that refers to an imprint or a stamped image. That's one of the ways they used it. Some of my kids love, you know, the stamps. You take the cap off and they just stamp all over a page and you get, you know, the imprint of a face or a flower or a butterfly, different things like that. Well, that's kind of what this is referring to. The imprint of the invisible God has been put into the visible Son, Jesus. He is the visible manifestation of God himself. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Right? Children often look like their parents. We might even say for some, you're the spitting image of your father. In a sense, the New Testament writers kind of pick up that idea, you know, a son resembling the father. However, as often the case, the analogy falls a little short. As a human son and a human father are two distinct beings, whereas the New Testament insists on the son's oneness in nature with God the Father. The second pair of statements about the Son are in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, through whom he made the universe. In verse 3, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Paul again in Colossians 1:16 says, for in him, this is in the Son, in Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. The creator and sustainer of everything. That's actually God's job. That it says the Son is doing. Together with the previous statements, you cannot get a much better picture of the divinity of Jesus, the Son. And the third pair of statements are in verses 2 and 4. Verse 2 says, whom he appointed heir of all things. And verse 4, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Here the author is relying on Psalm 2, which speaks of God installing his king on the throne. It says in verse 7 and 8 of that psalm, he said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The Hebrews writer is specifically thinking of this psalm as he writes that he's the heir of all things. You know, in light of this psalm, it seems likely that the name that he's inherited in verse 4 is Son, a son who will receive the inheritance. in Hebrews, the inheritance extends to all things, not just the nations, as the psalm has. As the agent of creation, as the sustainer of the universe, it seems only right that everything would belong to the Son, right? Everything should belong to Jesus. However, being an heir usually implies gaining something in the future, doesn't it? I'm an heir of my parents, or at least I think I'm in the will, but I don't have it now. It's something that I may get if there's anything in the future, right? The heirs who get things immediately, they're prodigal sons, right, who demand it early. I don't want to be a prodigal son. When we get inheritance, or when we are an heir of an inheritance, it's usually of a future time. Well, that's true here too. It's the new creation, the new heavens and new earth that the Son is going to inherit. And that fits with the message in the rest of Hebrews. However, the focus, while he focuses in these first verses on the Son being the heir, the rest of Hebrews doesn't really focus on that. It focuses on us inheriting. In 6:17 it says, we are heirs of the promise. In 9:15 it speaks of us receiving the promised eternal inheritance. So here's the wonderful news. The new creation, the new heavens, new earth that will come about after this one's done away with, it belongs to Jesus. It's his. He's the son and heir. But in God's grace, he's promised to share that inheritance with us. But how can that happen? We definitely don't deserve it. We don't qualify for receiving that inheritance. We don't just get it by default. We actually deserve to be cast away from God's presence and not get anything. Well, that's what the one extra statement addresses in verse 3. These seem to interrupt, did you notice, the natural symmetry of the other pairs. And perhaps that's intentional, because this pair of actions is extremely important in Hebrews. It says, verse 3, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This pulls together the high priestly work of Jesus, making purification of sin, and the position as king already introduced in Psalm 2. It pulls together both these ideas, actually they're already together, in Psalm 110, which you could say is the central passage that this Hebrews preacher is using as his text. Psalm 110 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then a few verses later, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. See, it's pulling together sitting at the right hand of God with being this priest. Let me summarize the point that's going to be made in Hebrews chapters 7 to 10. We're not going to get to that for a while, but this is essentially the point that's made. Jesus is our great high priest, not in the order of Levitical priesthoods. The Levitical priesthood, they're the people who descended from Levi, the tribe of Levi, and more specifically, the priests were from Aaron. He's the great high priest, not from the Levitical order of priesthood, but from the order of Melchizedek, who appeared to Abraham. Melchizedek appeared to Abraham in Genesis 14 and is mentioned here in Psalm 110. The Son does the priestly work of offering a sacrifice and bringing blood to make purification. It's all taking from the Old Testament sacrificial system. But he doesn't offer the blood of bulls and goats, which are offered over and over, year after year, by the priests. He brings his own blood into not an earthly sanctuary, an earthly tabernacle or temple, but into the heavenly sanctuary before the Father himself. And then he sits down at God's right hand, also mentioned in Psalm 110. He sits down as king, waiting for God to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. That is that everyone will finally bow the knee, recognizing him as king. But Hebrews will make the point that he sits down because his work is completed and completely sufficient to cleanse us from sin. Because of that, we have direct access to God. We can draw near to God. We're qualified then through Jesus' blood, if we've accepted his death for us, we're qualified to inherit the promises, eternal salvation. Praise God for his work through his Son. So how are we going to hold fast to the confession of faith? How are we going to inherit the promises? By remaining committed to God's word because he has spoken. And by remaining committed to God's Son because he's the climax of God's revelation. The revealer, because of his very nature, the revealer of God himself. The heir and king, the high priest who qualifies us to draw near, to share in the inheritance. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus because he's superior, as Hebrews is going to make the point. He's superior to everything. Jesus' superiority is a key theme in Hebrews. Sometimes it's translated superior, sometimes as better, but this same word comes through in a whole bunch of passages. Here it says he's superior to the angels, but the argument is going to show that he's superior to Moses and to Joshua and to the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews will show us he's the mediator of a better covenant, enacted on better promises so that we have a better hope. He provides a better sacrifice and will gain better and lasting possessions. Let's remain committed to Jesus, God's Son. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, for your Son, who became man to reveal yourself to us. Thank you that you have spoken through him so that we know your will and we know the way to you. But not only so that we know it, he has made the way, Father, by his high priestly work of offering himself. Father, please help us as life gets distracting or hard or whatever it is, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, to keep persevering, holding on to the hope that we have through him. In Jesus' name, amen.